This morning, I want to talk a bit about the grace of God. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians 6:1. Paul, in writing to them, he says, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." Have you ever wondered, how can you receive the grace of God in vain? In vain simply means to be of no value, that had no point to it, it has no, it's empty. How could you receive the grace of God and make it be empty and have no value? That's got to be something we did, because the gift of God or the grace of God is very central to the idea. I mean, Christ's sacrifice upon the cross is part of the grace of God. And it paid for the sins of the whole world. That sure seems valuable to me. So how do we take something like that and make it worthless? Well, I think it goes back in part to understanding grace. And I don't know that we always understand grace really well. You hear people, some people talk about it, oh, it's just grace, oh, it's just free gift, Some people will, explain it and like, well, the grace is conditional. And there are certain parts of grace that may be conditional, and there are certain parts of it that aren't. Christ's sacrifice wasn't conditional upon us. He did it. He did it for all sin and all of mankind. Now, only certain people might actually, will that benefit? Because for some people, the grace of God in Christ's sacrifice, it's going to become vain. It's going to become worthless because they're going to turn away from it. They're going to say, oh no, he wasn't the Christ. He wasn't the Savior. But what do we do with it? What do we do with the grace of God? How do we receive it in such a way? Here he's writing to people who have received it. They have learned it. They have become Christians. They have believed the gospel teaching. And he's warning them that they may have received it, and yet it's doing them no good. There's that danger out there. So how can that be? Well, I'm going to look at a couple of ways that I think we see this in the Scriptures. First off, though, I want to just kind of define what grace is. We think we know a lot of times, and maybe we do, and you've probably heard the phrase, defined as unmerited favor. But unmerited favor is really an antiquated way of talking. How many of you talk about, on somebody's birthday, I've given you an unmerited favor? We don't use those terms very much. What it means, though, is that really I'm giving you a gift that you have not merited, meaning you have not earned. That's what it means. You didn't earn it. You didn't go out. I'm not paying you wages. That's what meriting, in fact, there'd been discussion, about paying, teachers, and people want to say, well, let's do merit pay. Well, what does that mean? That means going to pay based upon the work and the performance done. Well, that's what the idea of merited means, unmerited. It's not something you earned. So we did not earn the sacrifice of Christ. Nobody said, well, what I've done just merited what Christ's sacrifice. No, we haven't done that. We have not merited the gift of Christ, the gift of His sacrifice, the gift of His blood. In common language, that's what I'm trying to explain. It really, it's not something that you receive because you earned it or you worked for it or your effort, then it was repaying your effort. For many of us, whether it's a birthday present or an anniversary present, or we call them gifts, but sometimes there are expectations on those gifts. In fact, most of the time we expect gifts from certain people. And if they, we go, well, but it's a gift, you don't owe them a gift on their birthday, do you? You don't owe them a gift, your spouse, a gift on their anniversary, do you? course not. It's a gift. But if you don't do it, you might be in big trouble. We have strings attached often to gifts. We expect gifts. That's part of the problem of receiving grace, though. What do we call somebody who expects gifts? Expects certain gifts. Expects them to be of the right type. Expect to be of the right quality. And when a gift that you give isn't quite merit and reach the standards, what do you call a person who's like that? We use the term spoiled. You know, maybe somebody born with a silver spoon in their mouth who says, you know, I deserve these things. I deserve gifts. Well, it's no different with the grace of God. Lots of people expect and say to God, I deserve your gifts. You've got to give it to me. Anyways, in Romans 4, verses 1 through 4, tells us, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, works simply means deeds, things he has done. If Abraham was justified before God by the things he did, he tells us he has something to boast about. If you were to stand before God and God was to say, boy, you know what? You are just and you can come right into heaven. Would you have something to boast about? Certainly you would have something to boast about. You earned it. In fact, Christ did that. When Christ is risen and sits at the right hand of the throne of God, was he receiving grace from God to come back into heaven? No, he earned it because he never sinned. That was one of the things about that perfect sacrifice. He had to have no sin. That's how he could do that. That's how he could raise up back up to heaven without somebody else having to pay for it. But the idea, that's what he's telling us in that passage. He's saying, if Abraham was justified before God because of things he had done, that would be something really special. But Abraham is not stand before God justified because of that. He says, he goes on, he says, you know, he has something in which to boast about, but not before God. Why not before God? Because he wouldn't have done anything God hadn't already done. God's the same way. So if you never sinned and you stand before God and God said, well, you're justified, you can come on in. You go, well, look how great I am. God say, well, not any greater than me. I've always been that way. Now, it kind of sounds silly to be talking about it in that way. The idea of boasting and those things. And that's partly Paul's showing us something here. He's making an argument. He's setting up, and in some ways, a kind of a straw man argument for people who would say, well, I deserve it because I've done something. Therefore, God owes it to me. He says, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. When Christ rose up to heaven, it was a debt. He was owed that. That was his rightful place. He was returning back to where he had come from. And he had not sinned, so it was a natural thing for him to go there. There was no reason to cast him away. It wasn't grace. But for us to rise up to be before God and to sit, be near his throne and to be with God, well, that's grace, because you and I haven't earned it. And reality is, we're never going to. And so, the idea of grace is something that God gives despite what we earned. Now, a wage for work equals debt. Okay? The wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. In fact, I suspect all of you understand this. After you've worked, whatever your pay period is, you think, I can't understand where you get this, but you think that company owes you, right? Everybody here, do you think company owes you after you've worked through your pay period? You all do. I know you. Everybody does. You would, in fact, go to court if they didn't pay you, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you go hire a lawyer? As long as the lawyer didn't cost you more than the amount of money. That's what wages are. When you have worked and somebody repays you for the work you've done. Grace is not that. It is gifts that we don't even deserve. Now, what have we earned and what have we been given? This is why, you know, all through the book of Romans, when he's talking about the idea of grace, all through the first five chapters of Romans, the idea of grace is a consistent and constant theme. And so in chapter 6 of Romans, after he has said, well, you know, what are we going to say then? Are we just going to, let sin just kind of keep going so we can have more grace? Well, absolutely not. You know, and he goes into those who have been baptized into Christ, been raised with new life. But he says, coming down to verse 23 of chapter 6, for the wages of sin is death. What he's telling us is what we've earned is death. And this is the idea. This isn't physical death, by the way. This is not death in the flesh that he's referring to. And you see that by this idea of eternal life. He's talking about really what is referred to in the book of Revelation as the second death. The second death is that death after we have given up the body and our spirit has gone before God. And God says, away from me, for I never knew you. And casts us away. That is really the second death. That's the death that Christ came to take care of. Because Christ didn't come to help us with the physical death. That still happens. That still comes upon us. He says the wages of sin, what we are due for the sin that we've committed, is to be cast away from God. How many? How many sins does it take to be cast away from God? A single one. I remember a brother arguing with me many years ago, and I was living in Arizona. He goes, oh, no, God wouldn't cast us away for a single sin. You know, God's more merciful than that. That means you don't understand the concept. God says he has no part of sin. He can't have anything to do with sin. So even if only one person in all of humanity had ever sinned and only sinned one time, it still would have required the blood of Christ to bring that person into heaven. A single sin. In fact, other passages in the New Testament talk about, you know, in terms of violating the law. If you were a lawbreaker, how many laws did you have to break to be a lawbreaker? One. And he says you were guilty of all. Now, the idea, we've earned death. We've earned being cast away from God forever. But that's one of the reasons why I think it was a blessing when God cast away Adam and Eve from him, cast him out of his garden, that he also had removed from them the tree of life so that they would not be in that condition forever. Because he had a plan to then allow us to overcome that condition of being cast away. And that comes from the gift. He says the gift of God is eternal life. So the wage is death, but the gift is eternal life. And it comes because of Christ. Christ is the gift. Christ is the grace that allows us to live forever. Now, how do we receive it? And how can we receive it in vain? I mean, if this is such a great gift of Christ Jesus our Lord, how can we... Well, one of the ways I already kind of mentioned, we never have anything to do with it. People who hear the message, go, I don't want anything to do with that. Well, you've taken the gift and you've trampled it underfoot. He said, I don't want anything to do with that gift. We've received it in vain then. How are some other ways? Well, some people demand God's grace. You got to give it to me. God, you've got to give me your grace. You owe it to me. In fact, you see the problem with saying you owe me grace? It's an oxymoron. The two cannot go together. You can't owe grace, because then it becomes not grace. It becomes a debt. So as soon as you say in your heart, you owe me, then it's no longer a gift. It's no longer grace. It's what we do when we become the spoiled child, or we even become a spoiled adult, when we say, you owe me, to somebody else. Now, here's a couple of examples of that. You have to give it to me because I'm a child of Abraham. The Jews had this problem. See, and many people misunderstand a lot of times, I think, the Old Testament, in thinking that the idea of grace and faith were not already there in the law of Moses. A lot of people, in fact, you hear this. I hear this all the time. I've heard it since I became a Christian. Oh, the Old Testament, that's just, you know, an outward, you know, rituals. There were rituals, but really not so different from the rituals that he's told us to do, right? Do we have outward rituals that we've been commanded to do? He said to eat the Lord's Supper. Is that a ritual? Do we ritually do it? Sure. We do. But there's something that needs to be behind it, isn't there? There's a heart that needs to be behind it. Now, some people think in the Old Testament they didn't have that, those commandments about the heart. That's not true. It just means people who think that don't really know the law very well. The law talked about it all the time. The law talked about the heart. And even when you went to offer a sacrifice, when you went to bring a sacrifice, a sin sacrifice, to a priest, if you were bringing a sin sacrifice to a priest, you were told you had to confess. A priest couldn't just receive your sin sacrifice without hearing your confession. You had to be confessing to what you were doing. That even talks about, you know, being really, the idea of repentance is found in the law. The idea of faith, being justified by faith, is found in the law and the prophets of the Old Testament. The New Testament are not new concepts. They're just a change. The concepts were there in the Old Testament. And many of the people who were descendants, physical descendants of Abraham, thought God owed them. In fact, you see it in the statement John the Baptist gave when he was preaching, Luke 3 and verse 8. This statement comes from John the Baptist. He's out preaching, and he's telling them to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You know, the Messiah, he's preparing the way for the Lord. And he says, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Why would John the Baptist be teaching that to a bunch of Israelites? Because they knew the concept. It wasn't a foreign concept to them. But he's telling them, you better bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. And he says, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Well, what do they mean by we have Abraham as our father? They said that to Jesus too, by the way. We don't know. I mean, they said, well, you know, we have Moses. We follow Moses. I don't know. As for this guy, who knows where this guy comes from? You find that in John chapter 9, but the blind man and the Pharisees were kind of questioning the blind man. And, you know, who are Jesus' disciples? Ah, we're Moses' disciples. As if that somehow merited you something. He said, be careful of that. So if we think about the idea, we might even say it to ourselves, well, I'm a Christian, I deserve it. Or I'm a disciple of Jesus, so I deserve it. No, I still don't deserve it. Hopefully I am a disciple of Jesus, but that means I follow. That means I walk with him. He says, for I say to you, God's able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. That's no big deal. Being a physical descendant of Abraham is really not any big a deal, John was telling them. The other thing, though, we see Jesus talk about. Sometimes Christians might have said, well, I've done these things. Look at all this that I've done. In Matthew 7, verses 22 to 23, Jesus talking about this idea of judgment, of standing before God and God's judging people. And he says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? So people are going to come to Christ and say, Lord, look what I did. Now many years ago, I kind of thought, well, that's talking about people who falsely prophesied or who falsely cast out demons or who are false wonders. But I don't think that's what he's referring to. I actually think he's talking about people who might have done those things, but who think because they have done those things, they therefore have merited grace. I did that. You got to give it to me now. I prophesied. Can we find examples of prophets who didn't always follow God? Certainly we can. Now, if they were wise, they wouldn't have done that, but there were some unwise prophets. There were some who looked really good at one time and maybe not so good later. Paul talks about in end of 2 Timothy, he refers to some people who had, forsaken him. Who in other passages we can read the same names and go, they were great. They were teaching and ministering. And later on they were running away. That can happen. It can happen to any of us. We need to be careful. And so the idea of standing before God and saying, well, God, back, when I was 20, or back when I was 30, or back when I was 40, I did these things, boy, you got to give it to me. No. Wrong concept of grace to think that way. And he's telling us that many people think that way, even in Christianity. People who have become Christians have sometimes thought, well, I've done these things for God, therefore he owes me. And it's a problem in thought. And he says to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And the idea is really those who have gone beyond. The lawlessness is to go beyond. Law creates boundaries. When you create a law, what are you doing? You're creating a boundary. Don't go do that. Lawlessness is to say, I went and did that when I should not have done that. That's what they practice, he said. Now, some expect grace because of their good deeds, kind of like that last one we were talking about. But we're going to look at some other passages here, looking at the same idea. Grace is separate from deeds and debt. It's given to those who trust God. That's what we're told. In Romans 3, verses 21 to 22, he says, now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. So the righteousness that God is going to impart through the faith in Christ is for those who will believe. In Romans 3, 27 to 20, he says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. We talked about the boasting. If Abraham had done something, if he had done some kind of work that justified his presence before God, that would be something to really boast about. But just before this, and a few verses before that little section, he says, where is boasting? There isn't any boasting. It's excluded. By what law? What law has boasting been excluded? Has it been by the law of works? No. He says, but by the law of faith, it's excluded. Even faith, there is a principle of this, of faith. He says, and faith says, you didn't earn it. If I'm going to be justified because of faith, then I don't deserve it. And so I shouldn't ever be arrogant about it because I don't deserve it. Doesn't matter what I've done, I still don't deserve it. That's the truth for Christians. From elders to preachers to every Christian needs to remember that I don't deserve it. I have been given it. I've been given it because of faith, because of trust. And therefore, I have no reason to puff up against you or anybody else or before God, because I haven't earned it. And none of us have. And so boasting is excluded, he says. We conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So I can follow, I can do all the things God told me to do, but it does not justify me before God. In Romans chapter 4, verses 4 through 8. Now, this is just after that passage there I read about Abraham, 1 through 4. He says, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." We kind of ended there. "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works." And he's quoting now from Psalms. He says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." I'm not deserving. If I am justified before God, it's because He has blessed me. It's because He has given me grace to cover the things that I should not have done. That's what grace is about. Now, when He says to him who does not work but believes, He's not referring to people, you know, boy, who don't ever do anything God says. He just means people have not worked to earn it. To those people whose deeds don't deserve it, but believe on Him and therefore are justified, they're blessed. They're blessed by God. This blessedness comes from trusting and believing God, not from earning it. Now, God's grace removes the burden of sin from us. Because that's the problem we really have, is sin. Sin is the big problem. Sin is why God cast out Adam and Eve away from His presence and out of His garden. Sin is what caused Him to remove the tree of life. And so, it is sin and the burden of sin that God ultimately removed from us. That really is His grace. If we put the burden on ourselves to be righteous or holy, we make the grace of God of no value. If the burden was on me to be right or holy before God, what would happen? I would fall. Right? If the burden's on me, I'm going to fall. I won't be holy. And I won't be righteous. I know that. And if I try to be righteous or holy because of me, what the scriptures tell us is I make grace pointless. Passage in Galatians 5:4. "You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." Now notice he didn't say, "You who attend." Now, we look at that passage. When we study that passage, we go, "Oh, it's all these Jews out there trying to go back to the law of Moses. And boy, as long as I do the law of Moses, then I'll be justified." And we say, well, and that's probably the background of it. But he doesn't say, "You who attempt to be justified by the law of Moses." He says, "You who attempt to be justified by the law." You can do this exact same thing taking the commandments in the New Testament. And say you take the commandments of the New Testament, you go, "I'm going to be justified by keeping all the commandments of the New Testament." No, you're not. You will not be justified because of you kept all the commandments in the New Testament. Because after all, the commandments in the Old Testament aren't bad. In fact, Paul wrote to Timothy that all scriptures are profitable for the teaching of God. Even those commandments in the Old Testament. The problem becomes when we take God's righteousness or God's commandments and say, "If I keep the commandments, then He owes me." No. He has already given me grace, and therefore, hopefully, I keep His commandments. If I'm truly a follower of God, I keep His commandments because they're good and they're right. But when I do them, if I think I'm going to justify myself by keeping those commandments, then how many of them do I have to fail in before I have fallen? A single one. It's the same problem the Jews had. It doesn't make keeping the commandments bad. It just means keeping commandments cannot save you. Our salvation comes by the grace of God. Now, if the burden were on us, where would we find ourselves? Romans 3 and verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But the grace of God through the sacrifice of Jesus gives God the power to save those whom He wishes. Say, well, that sounds kind of arbitrary, doesn't it? God can save whomever He wishes? Did the Scriptures say that? What do you think? I mean, in your mind, in your heart, do you sit there thinking, oh yeah, I can think of some passages where God says, I can save whomever I want to save. Now, most of us don't think that way usually. We don't think about it that way, but it's there. In Romans 3, verses 25 and 26, and we'll look at another one in a minute, but he says, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood." Propitiation simply means the mercy seat of God. Jesus is His, and it's His blood that allows us to receive mercy. And he says, and it comes through faith, he tells us, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, there's the one he's telling us. These are the ones that I'm going to justify freely by my grace. Those who have faith in Christ. Now, how can we know we're saved? If God can do it to whomever He wills, and we're going to look at another passage here that kind of says that same thing, because He has given that sacrifice, because God Himself offered the perfect sacrifice on the cross, He therefore now has removed the power of Satan to accuse you and say, you're a sinner, you've got to be cast away. God can't do that anymore. He can't do that because God can say, no, I've covered him with my blood. So how can we know we're saved? John 5. I'm not going to read all these passages, by the way. But in John 5, verses 21 to 24, we have, Jesus talking and explaining about those who believe, how they pass from death to life. In John 5 there, he's starting verse 21. I'll read this passage, it's not real long here. But he says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will." There's that passage I was referring to earlier. He says, I'm going to give life to whom I will, to whom I decide. I'm going to give life to whomever I decide to give it. Just as the Father could raise people from the dead, so can I. He says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Now, that's how we pass from death to life, by believing God and believing in the Son, the Savior whom He sent. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses starting 14 all the way down to 5:10, he talks about having a high priest that we can come to when we need help, when we need mercy, and we need help in a time of need. And he goes that we can approach this high priest, Christ, because, and we can have confidence in this high priest because he sympathizes with us. He knows And he remembers what it's like to live here and to suffer and to endure and to be tempted to want this and to want that. And I shouldn't do that. He knows what that's like. And so when we come to him and when we approach him in prayer, he knows. And we're told that we can be confident to go to him even when we need mercy, which means we have sinned. Now, in John 12, verses 42 to 50, he talks about who will be judged, how we'll be judged. Jesus says, that we will be judged by his words. What he's telling us really in that section is that there really is no hidden standard of judgment. We're going to be judged by what he has said. And we know what he has said. He has given to us the things he said that we might know what he wants, what he expects of us, how he might judge us. In John 3, verses 17 to 21, he talks about there to Nicodemus, talking about how, these are those passages right after that most common one in the world, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever might believe on him shall have everlasting life. Well, he goes on to explain it. And he talks about the light and how that light came and it shined and how people responded to the light. Some people saw the light and they ran away because they wanted to keep doing the things they wanted to do and didn't want the spotlight on them so that they would feel guilty or that they felt like they needed to change. So they would run from the light. But then he talks about the others who would believe him and who would come to the light because they wanted what they do to be exposed by the light, that they might know what's right and what's good to do. The two different responses. The light comes, and what do? Are we like the cockroaches who scurry away so that nobody sees what we're doing in the dark? Or are we going to come and stand up in the middle of the light so that we can see what we've done and say, I don't want to do that. I want to do what's right. Now, so how can we know we're saved? What gives you more confidence? This is a real simple question I'm going to ask you. So obviously, Christ, we're saved by the grace of God, not by our own works, not by our own, fulfilling of commands. But what would you have more confidence in, even today? Let's say right now you go, okay, I'm going to give you the choice. Here's your choice. You can take up a collection, put down a collection, write down all the commandments in the New Testament. And I'll just give you the New Testament ones. Because, people, the Old Testament doesn't apply. I don't think that's a true statement, but people say it all the time. I'll just give you the New Testament commandments. Somebody made a list of them one time. I have a book that he led, I don't know, how was it, 200, 300 and some commandments in the New Testament. So here's your test. You can go to heaven if you, from this day forward, you do all these commandments perfectly and don't fail at any of them. Or God's grace, which would give you more confidence of going to heaven. So do you have more confidence in your ability to earn salvation? Let's just, for example, say God said, we'll remove your past and just from now forward. And we'll say, okay, and you know what? Fortunately, let's say God even tells us, we've only got maybe a year to live. Would you have confidence that in 1 year's time you would never sin? 1 month's time. 1 week's time. Or would you rather have confidence in God's power to save you by His grace if you'll trust Him and follow Him to the best that you can? Which means even being given mercy when you don't deserve it. Being given grace to overcome the sins that you've committed. Which one of those gives you more confidence of being saved? I know which one's me. I don't care what period of time you tell me I can't ever sin, I'm not going to feel real confident about it. Maybe if you give me the next hour. And I said maybe. I don't want the burden on me, because I know when the burden's on me to earn salvation, I won't. Same is true with you. We haven't earned it. We never will earn it. We'll never be deserving of it. We won't be perfect human beings who never sinned. What we will be, hopefully be, are blessed Christians who walk as disciples of Christ and who pass on the mercy, the kindness, and the forgiveness that He has shown us. That's what He's called us to do. That's what His grace is. Now, I know what many of you are thinking. I have just kind of, I equated the commands in the New Testament with those commands in the law. And I know that irritated some of you. What? That doesn't sound right. I know I've done that. Because what I've said here is almost sounds like the commandments aren't important. Well, what I've said is the commandments in the New Testament are just like commandments in the Old Testament. They aren't going to save you. If you treat the commandments in the New Testament just like a new law that's somehow going to justify you by you keeping them all, you've done the exact same thing the Jews did with the law of Moses. So what good are the commandments? How do the commandments fit with the grace of God? That's what I'm going to talk about next week. So you can think about it from now till then. And, send me some notes and saying, that just doesn't sound right. That's fine. Next week I'll talk about the commandments and how they fit with God's grace. What is He trying to do with the commandments? If they can't save us, what is He doing by them? What is He trying to get us to understand? We'll talk about that next week. If you're here today, though, we've been talking about really the most central issue for you, the grace of God. And we've looked at a couple of the passages that have said what you need to do. You've got to believe. But it doesn't end there. In fact, all the passages that we would look at, talks where people have asked, what do I need to do to be saved? And people, like Paul said to the jailer in Philippi, when he asked him, what do I need to do, sirs? And he said, you need to believe. He then went on and taught him about what Jesus said that means, because that isn't a simple thing. Just to believe He exists is not enough. To have faith and have trust in the Lord also means that you believe enough to follow. Let me give you an example. If you knew you were dying next week from a disease, and you went to a doctor that you said, I trust this doctor more than any other, and this doctor said to you, you better take this pill or you're going to die. You said, well, I trust you, so therefore I won't die. I don't know if I want to take that pill, though. Do you really trust the doctor if you wouldn't take the pill he told you to take? No, you don't. You kind of maybe a little bit trust him, but you don't really trust him, because otherwise you'd do what he told you to do. Comes the same thing with Christ. Christ says, you believe me, you trust me, you're going to follow me. We can't then turn around and if we say, yes, I believe in you, I trust you, you will guide me in the right path. And then to turn around and say, well, no, nah, but I'm not sure I really want to do what you told me to do. That doesn't, I don't like that. That plan is not, that doesn't sound good to me. Well, then I don't really trust Him. Trusting God is really a life commitment. It is a commitment to say, I don't know how to walk. I don't know the where to go. I don't know how to make decisions right and righteously. I'm going to follow God and what He tells me to do. So if you're here today and you realize that you want to follow God, you need His grace. His grace is given because of a number of things. Hearing His Word, believing in the Lord, confessing Him as our Lord, repenting of the sins and turning away from the way we used to live, and committing ourselves to walking with Him in new life that comes because we are buried with Him in baptism to raise up to new life. If you're here today and we can help you understand those things, if we, you know, can hear your confession and baptize you, be glad to do that this day. But whatever you need, if you seek the grace of God, we'd be glad to help you receive it and understand it, and not hopefully in vain. If you are here today and in need of anything, please let us know. Together we stand and sing.